ask for your kind attention as Mr. Jeremy Thomas speaks to us on the subject, Why Believe in a God You Cannot See?
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
That's good. There's going to be a bit of audience participation, so that really encourages me. Thank you. This question, why should we believe in God if we can't see him? I understand that this question regularly features in the top 10 reasons that people give for not believing in God. But it seems to me that this question contains at least two assumptions. The first of those assumptions is that we can always believe what our eyes tell us. And I'm going to begin by testing that assumption by use of some images on the screen. Some of these you may be familiar with, some you may not. So I'd like to tell me what they can see, please.
Two faces.
Two faces, two white faces looking inwards. Can anybody see something different? A black goblet. So it just depends how we interpret the evidence of our eyes, isn't it? You may have seen this one as well. What can anybody see there?
A lady turned away.
Old or young?
Young.
A young lady turning away.
There's an old lady.
There's an old lady looking forwards. So that's that one takes a little bit more working out if you're not familiar with that. So you can have a look at that later if you haven't got it yet. And I hadn't seen this one before. This is just watch this for a moment. Hands up if you think that's a lady standing on her left leg spinning clockwise. Hands up if you think she's standing on her right leg spinning anti-clockwise. There we are. Could be either. And once you've seen it one way, it's very difficult actually to see it the other way. So there we are, we can play around with that later on. So that just illustrates my point, a very light-hearted way. We have to think carefully before we decide whether we're going to trust the evidence that our eyes give us. And our eyes, of course, are not always reliable, always as reliable as we may think. And there are situations in life where that may be very important. But a little less frivolously, the second assumption contained in our opening question is that we will only believe in things that we can see. Now, that's the basis of much knowledge today. If we think about science, for instance, science is a discipline in which the experts make observations based on what they can see. And they make decisions and come to conclusions based on the things that they can see. And we're used to doing that. We think that's a very rational approach to life. But that approach to life seems to me to reflect an underlying philosophical position. And that is that all the conclusions that we need to make in life, including whether we're going to believe in God or not, can be reached from observations that we can make. Now, how reasonable is that? Is it not possible that we might be overlooking equally valid ways of reaching our conclusions, other ways that may lead us to belief in God? And this is what I want us to think about. Because we don't have to think very far, actually, before we have to acknowledge there are lots of things we believe in which we've never seen. I would be surprised if more than half the people in this room have been to Australia, but I imagine we all believe that it exists. I don't know how many of you have seen the Queen, but I don't imagine, again, that anybody thinks that she doesn't exist. There are other things we know all about which we can't see, like electricity. You just flick the switch at the back of the room and we know that the lights are going to go on. So these, again, just simple everyday examples. Things that we believe in despite the fact that we haven't seen them or can't see them. So what is it then that makes us believe in those things? Why do we believe that there's a place called Australia or that this country has a queen or there's such a thing as electricity? And the answer to that, of course, is that we use other senses besides our eyes. Sometimes we use the witness of other people. If you've not been to Australia, Brian or I or somebody else could say, well, we've been there and we know all about it, so you might trust our evidence. So other witnesses, other sources of information, it's not actually just about seeing with our eyes, is it? So this is my first challenge then. If we're going to insist on seeing God before we believe in him, then why would we subject him to that kind of scrutiny, which we don't apply to lots of other situations in life? Is that fair? Is it reasonable to insist on that test before we believe in God? Well, what I really want to do with most of our time together this morning is to think about things biblically. And in the Bible, it soon becomes clear to us that God never apologises for being invisible to us. In fact, he positively draws our attention to it. Let me just put one verse on the screen. This is when Paul writes to Timothy. And he says that God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So Paul says, if you're going to wait until you can see God, you can have a long wait, because God can't be seen. He's an invisible God. And there are plenty more Bible verses that we could use to make the same point. So seeing God before we believe is not the approach that's endorsed by the Bible. And what I'm going to do then, if you'd like to join me, is to look up five Bible passages in our time together and have a think about what they say and see if we can reach some conclusions. So, as I say, I invite you to turn up the Bible passages with me if you would wish. The first of them is the second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 4. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Here is the Apostle Paul, prominent Christian believer in the first century, writing to fellow believers, people who knew him, people who knew the troubles he'd experienced on account of him believing the things that he believed. And Paul writes to them in chapter 4 about his experiences and about some of the motives that he had for undergoing those experiences. And this is chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, whatever we think Paul means here, we can probably see that he's making a comparison. He's comparing short-term experiences, suffering, the affliction that he's gone through, with long-term benefits. And I think he's talking about life in God's coming kingdom, if we respond in the right way. So he's introducing us to the idea that problems that we experience in life will probably be easier to us, if will seem easier to us, if we're able to compare them with the prospect of everlasting life in God's kingdom. So let's read on, verse 18. While we look not at the things that are seen. So Paul said this comparison between short-term suffering and long-term blessing is not based on what's visible. There's going to be much more to it than that. Paul is clearly taking into account things that he believes about God and about the Lord Jesus. And then he says a remarkable thing. Let's read verse 18. We look not at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. And look at this. For the things which are seen are temporal, temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that remarkable? That the things which are invisible to us may actually be more permanent and more important to us than the things that we can see. That's not the way we're used to thinking in our modern lives, is it? For a rational 21st century world, which makes its decisions on things that it can observe and test for itself, this is revolutionary thinking. But as far as Paul is concerned, there's more to it than what we can observe. And as I think we'll go on to see, Paul is talking about hearing the word of God, believing the things that God says, and responding to that message. So that's the first passage to get us thinking. The second one is Hebrews chapter 11, where we had our reading from. I suppose we could say that the whole of this chapter is one answer to our question, why would we believe in a God we can't see? And we're just going to concentrate in this chapter on one example of many. Let's just read from verse 24 to verse 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I'm sure we've all heard about Moses. You may remember some of his circumstances, life in Egypt, and how he began life in Egypt in a very privileged position, brought up at Pharaoh's palace with huge opportunities in the world's eyes. But this passage tells us that he rejected that. He chose to leave all that on one side, and why did he do so? Beginning of verse 25, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, why would Moses do that? Why would anybody leave to one side, leave behind them all those marvellous advantages of living in Pharaoh's palace and choose instead to suffer affliction with God's people? Well, for similar reason, I think, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, so he wasn't afraid of Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So this verse is telling us that Moses, in the decisions he made in Egypt and in coming out of Egypt, was much more concerned about the God that he couldn't see than he was about the king whom he could see. That's the conclusion from this verse, isn't it? So like Paul then, the decisions that Moses made about life were clearly not decided only by what he could see. And Moses' position in this chapter tells us what his motivation was. It was really all about faith. There are about 18 examples of faith in this chapter. People from Old Testament times, and we can go back into the Old Testament and find out something about them and why they made the faithful decisions that they made. Now, faith is defined for us here in this chapter. I'm just going to put it on the screen. Faith, we read, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if people say to us, well, what is faith? There's an answer for us. Having faith is about being assured about the things we expect to happen, and also about being convinced or convicted about things which can't be observed with our eyes. So the Bible then is gradually introducing us to other ways of thinking, other types of evidence, including things that God says in his word. Now, I acknowledge that we have to have good reasons for believing that the Bible is from God, but we are being introduced to a different way of thinking here, aren't we? And because God is invisible, then by definition, faith is going to be required of us. Verse 6 of this chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So people of faith then are people who accept other evidence besides the evidence of their own eyes. These are people to whom it matters what God says. I put another Bible passage on the verse. Paul says again back in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Obviously, when Paul talks about walking, he's talking about the way that we live our lives and the decisions that we make in life as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do by faith, not just because of what we can see. So let's have a look at our next passage. This is our third. It's Romans chapter 1. Faith is not being credulous or gullible. Although God is invisible, there are things that he's revealed about himself. And God's verdict is that these things make us answerable to him. In other words, we can't plead ignorance of God simply because we haven't seen him with our own eyes. So I'm in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it's in the scriptures that we're going to find out about the gospel, the good news, God's good news of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the hope for the future that that gives us. Then read on from verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And what Paul's saying here is that we answer to God if, having seen the ways that he has revealed himself to us, we decline to respond in the right way. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I think that's a very helpful verse. Paul says, there are things about God which are invisible, but we see them, we understand them, because of the evidence of the things that God has made. The creation is evidence of God's existence. So although we might be tempted to say, well, you show me God, let me see God, and I'll believe in him, God's position seems rather to be, well, actually, I've already given you all the evidence you should need. Now, looking at creation won't give us all the details of the gospel message, of course, and that isn't what Romans chapter 1 says. But we ought to be able to conclude reasonably from the evidence of Romans chapter 1 that the creation that we see is evidence of a God. This is very different from our natural way of thinking, isn't it? Well, we're making good progress. Let's go on to our fourth passage. First letter of Peter, please. This is more positive now. The Apostle Peter, again, writing to fellow believers. Believers who, like the Apostle Paul earlier, were suffering on account of their beliefs. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 6. In this suffering you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, just like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, Peter is encouraging us to look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus and the reward that will be on offer then. And of the Lord Jesus, he says, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. So it's not necessary to see the Lord Jesus Christ now to love him and to believe in him. So this is helpful as well. So we'll just read on the rest of verse 8 and verse 9. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So this is just like Hebrews 11, isn't it? This is faith giving us assurance. Assurance now about the Lord Jesus. That the Lord Jesus exists, that the things that we read about him in the Bible happen to him, and that we can look forward to the time when he comes again to set up God's kingdom. So is this faith that the Bible talks about then, is it just blind faith? Well, the answer to that has to be no, because like all those other things that we can't see and still believe in, because we find evidence of them, so it is that God gives us evidence of his existence and therefore trust in the promises that he has made. Now, what are the types of evidence? We've looked at creation. What are the other types of evidence that God has given us to believe in him and the things that he said. Well, let me just put some examples up on the screen. First of all, I believe, is the witness of the Jews, the nation of Israel. And God said to them about 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he spoke to them through the prophet Isaiah, and he said to the Jews, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." The fact that the nation of the Jews still exists today, despite what men have tried to do to them, is very powerful evidence for the existence of God, biblically speaking. Let's move straight on to our next one. There's the witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bible teaching that 3 days after his crucifixion, Jesus was raised from the dead again. And the apostles talk about that in the Acts of the Apostles. They say, this is Peter speaking, "We are witnesses of the things Jesus did. Witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And the word witness is actually one of the most important words in the Acts of the Apostles. That was the key responsibility that Jesus' followers had, to witness to the fact that he had been raised from the dead. There's the witness of nature. We've touched on this already in Romans chapter 1. There's another aspect to it here. This is the Apostle Paul now speaking to not to Christian believers, but to pagans who had never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says to them, "God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." The very cycle of nature, the cycle of the seasons, the provision of all that we need, Paul says, is itself evidence for the existence of God. There's another type of evidence for God in the scriptures. And this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ said. These are his words, taken from John chapter 5, speaking to people who didn't believe in him, who didn't believe that he was who he was. But he gave them this advice. He said, "You search the scriptures. It is these that testify about me." And there were prophecies in the Old Testament which predicted the coming of Jesus, and the things that would happen to him, and the things that he said and did. And that's another very important form of evidence. So there we are. So 4 different categories of evidence there. We could do a Bible talk on each of those, really. But I'm going to take you finally to John chapter 14, because there's one special witness to God, one way of understanding him better than all those other examples that we've just looked at. And we're going to look at some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is speaking here with a person who asked our question, somebody who wanted to see God. And this is John chapter 14 and verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. Show us God, and it's enough for us. If we could only see God, Lord, then everything would be all right and we would believe in him. Surely that would be easier for us." Well, Jesus' answer is fascinating, and there are considerable implications for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Well, how can you say, show us the Father?" I'm putting that verse in very simple terms. It's telling us that the Lord Jesus shows us what God is like. Everything that we need to know about God, about his existence, the kind of God that he is, and the things that he's done with our world, and the things that he's going to do with our world, we can learn about by studying the Lord Jesus. And if we look at his life, if we believe his words, and if we follow his way of life, then that will equip us to deal with all the troubles which come our way in life, and also even to obtain the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can look forward in hope and confidence to being able to live forever in God's kingdom when the Lord Jesus is here again. And that's the kind of response that God asks of us. True, it's not going to be evidence based on what we can observe ourselves, with its risk of overlooking all these different kinds of evidence. But this is a life which is going to be based instead on belief in the scriptures as the word of God, and belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So this is a new way of thinking. But for these things, I suggest to you, there's ample evidence that they are genuinely worthy of our consideration, and that they can lead, in our experiences, to a life of active faith based on the teaching of the scriptures. And I'm going to end with some more words of the Lord Jesus, which contain a very special blessing for those who are able to believe in him without the requirement to see him. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.
Thank you.